pastors and theologians that World War I was in fact the tribulation period. And of course they waited a little while and bingo, we had World War II. Now it's definitely the tribulation period. One of the serious problems there is the fact that you had the church on earth and it doesn't belong here during the tribulation. But see, all of the structures were set up. They had the king of the north, Russia. And if most of you don't know, you should know if you're old enough, that originally Russia and Nazi Germany signed an alignment. And they were actually allies at the beginning of World War II. And it wasn't until Hitler finally went completely bananas that he invaded Russia, and then they turned around and, of course, sided with the Allies, which is really a farce, because they never did side with the Allies. I think that Patton had it right. Let me get in there and just wipe them all out. But nevertheless, that's the way I think. That's why I'll never run for political office, because I'll never make it. You might vote for me, and that's about it. Besides, I don't like politics anyway. And I like politicians even less. And after the latest fiasco in the White House, you can see how wonderfully things look for the outcome of this country politically. And I know why most of them were not in uproar regarding what happened in the White House. Why? Because he that is without guilt cast the first stone. They all admitted, in effect, well, everybody does that. No, everybody doesn't do that. There are some people that still have morals and ethics and have virtue. And you can be married 50 years and not have a couple of affairs on the sides. Side. Affairs, sides, close enough. Plural, plural, keep it right. All right, so our Lord then represents us in heaven as our advocate. Point M, the advocacy of Christ in heaven regarding the believer's sin is so complete and perfect that he has the title Jesus Christ the Righteous. And that is a part of 1 John 2:1. Point N, the advocacy of the Spirit is one of intercession and direct aiding, according to Romans chapter 8. Now, I was looking at Romans chapter 8 in anticipation of this particular study, and I am so impressed with Romans 8, as I am the book of Romans, that I'm going to, I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter, but I'm not going to cover it, obviously, in one sitting. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 so we can really get the context of this passage. In addition to the fact, we're going to see where certain passages were added, and it does not help the context of the entire chapter. As a matter of fact, there's confusion. You know, we still have a group along the East Coast and even some in the state of Arizona and certainly in California, because you know California, anything can come out of California, that still believe that the old King James Bible was in fact inspired. That's about as far from the truth as the truth. It has nothing whatever to do with the accuracy of the scripture, it's just something that somebody felt should be. And therefore, because they've memorized 1,000 verses in the King James, they want it to be inspired. Now, I personally have done all my memorization and my original studies in the King James. And that's why, even in praying, I still have to pray these and thous, because that's the way it is. And I remember when I was in school, I was told that if you start off with thee and thou, don't ever go to modern English. If you start off in modern English, don't ever back up and go into King James English. So I personally pray in King James English. It's just a habit of mine. There's nothing inspired about it. I don't get through any faster. God doesn't say to the angels in heaven, stop, Miller's praying in King James English. It's just that I'm used to doing that. Now, I'm studying now from the New King James, which is more accurate than the old King James. However, there's still some verses that have additions to them. And it's a simple idea. You pick up two books with the same content. And in that content, you read one book, and it was written 500 years before the other book. You read the one that was written earlier, and there are certain what we would consider omissions. They are not omissions. That is probably the better text. Now, 500 years later, you're reading the same book written or translated by different authors, and then all of a sudden, you see some additions. What do you conclude? It's simple. They were added by the authors. Isn't that simple enough? If the book that was written 500 years before does not have any of that in it, and you have, say, a verse or a concept that appears in that book 500 years later, it had to be added. And with the scripture, it's even worse than that. It's 1,500 years. So we have the writings of the first century. Most of the Greek texts that are in circulation today are 2nd and 3rd century A.D. texts, and certainly more accurate. Now, the King James was taken from the 1550 text. Well, there are certain things that appear in the 1550 text that do not appear in the 3rd century text. What does that say to you? They were added. And verse 1 shows that. Now remember, the translators of the King James were actually taken from three schools of higher education in England: Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And they took the best of their Greek and Hebrew scholars. I personally think that because of the lack of theological bias, that we probably got the better translation from the non-religious Hebrew scholars and the non-religious Greek scholars, because they had no agenda. They weren't trying to get their ideas into the text. And so they just stuck to the original language and translated it word for word. I can show you in the old King James where the guy that translated certain verses was so Calvinistic, he was more Calvinistic than Calvin, which probably is not possible, but nevertheless. Now look at verse 1. I love verse 1 because verse 1 is a perfect proof of what the entire concept of true translations and not so true not false necessarily, but addition translations can change the text completely. Here's what the Old and New King James say. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's analyze just the last part of that verse. What does it mean to walk not, who do not walk according to the flesh? Well, that would suppose that this person who has no condemnation never gets out of fellowship. That's the first supposition. The second would be that he's always walking according to the Spirit. And the condemnation appears to be connected with the fact that he's always walking in the Spirit. Consequently, the result would be that if he's walking in the flesh, he is still condemned. Now, what does the 3rd century Greek text say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. You say, well, where did they get the latter part of verse 1? Well, apparently, the guy that was translating verse 1 may have had to go to the bathroom. I don't know. He's sitting there, and he's taking a Greek text, and he is translating it into English. And one of his other translators may have been sitting there just finishing a sandwich or something before the Earl of Sandwich was ever born. But needless to say, that's where the word comes from, by the way. He was an earl in England, the Earl of Sandwich. So every time you have one, give thanks to the earl. And if you're from Brooklyn, you can't do that because that means oil. in any event, but you can anoint yourself with that earl. What a mess. Where are we going with this? Huh? And so as he was going out the door, he may have said to the guy who had been originally translating, would you finish up this verse for me? And so the guy sat down, and he wrote, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, in English, translating it from Romans 8. Well, where did he get that? Look at verse 4. Do you see it? Latter part of verse 4. And what he did is he simply put it in verse 1. You say, well, that's an error. Thank you. That's my point. Now, what are the odds of somebody using the same phrase in less than five verses? Doesn't fit. But in verse 4, it makes sense that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. When we're not, we're right back under the flesh and therefore governed by the law, which condemns us. But verse 1, it has no place. Now, if you have the New American Standard in front of you, it's already done for you. And, of course, some of the latter translations. So the verse should read, therefore, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What condemns us as believers? Nothing. And see, if you go to verse 35, well, look at verse 34. Yeah, look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, if you leave verse 1 intact, then if you walk according to the flesh, you've been separated from the love of Christ. It doesn't jive. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. But if you leave it as the original language has it, then there is no condemnation. And therefore, he goes on and says, for I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither the death nor life nor principalities and powers, verse 39, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us? Nothing. We are sound and secure as believers in Christ. Verse 1 makes it very weak. The absence of the latter part of verse 1 makes it extremely strong. So leave it where it belongs in verse 4. Okay? And these, of course, who are always trying to claim that the King James is inspired. I've got many other passages, by the way. There are probably 50 that I could bring to your attention that show where a word is changed, and because of that, it is erroneous. As a matter of fact, a lot of the hymns that are written in our hymn book are actually taken from inferior texts. The one that I'm thinking of is that the one that says that we are justified by his resurrection. And that is incorrect. Our justification is not by his resurrection. The Greek preposition there is because, the resurrection occurred because of our justification, not the means by which we are justified. Justification is based on the work of the cross, not the resurrection. And what hymn picks that up and makes it erroneous? Living he loved me, dying he saved me, rising he justified. Incorrect. Incorrect. But see, it was taken from the old King James. Well, I'm not going to fight you on this. I know where I stand. If you want to make the King James inspired, you can live with that the rest of your life. And then when you go to be with the Lord, the first thing he's going to say to you is, wrong! Maybe not, but at least that's close. I'm glad you didn't jump. That's the way I get the attention of the kids sometimes. I just turn up my volume, and two or three of them jump out of their seat, and I said, now pay attention. Now, in the context, therefore, why is it there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is the new life we have in Christ, our identity in Christ. Whereas the law of the Spirit of the law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. Please remember, by the way, the Mosaic law was never designed to save, nor was it ever designed to justify. The law could not do what many think it could do. It could not save. It wasn't designed to save. What was it designed to do? To show the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. See, without the law, Paul says, there's no sin. I've had a problem with that for years. I'm going down a highway. My wife and I are on vacation, or we're on our way to a pastor's conference, and we're ripping along on a highway. And you know, not all of I-10, not all of I-8, or any of those super highways going across country have the same speed limits. When you're in Arizona, it's 75 miles an hour. But in California, it drops to 70. And then when you're going through a particular area, it'll say speed limit drop or something ahead, reduction, whatever, and you've got to drop down many times to 55. Well, the law states in Arizona that you have to have speed signs set up a certain distance to keep people informed. Another thing it says is that you cannot reduce a speed limit unless you have allowed a certain distance to go. Okay? In Wickenburg, for example, you come out of a 60-mile or 55-mile zone, and the next thing you saw was 25. Illegal! But see, there are a lot of cops there writing their fingers off. That's illegal in the state of Arizona. You have to progressively reduce it. 55, 45, 35, 25. And give ample distance for the individual to slow down. You can't put 55 and then a half a block, say 25. You're going to catch them every time. So I saw recently, we were going through Wickenburg, and now it's 65, 55, 45, 35, 25. Or the distance is far enough that you would assume if they didn't have one in there, they could have had one in there, and by the time you hit 25, just before you hit the bridge, you're in good shape. Some of you remember that, because we used to take that way to go to the property. It used to annoy me, because at that time I was with the police department, and I was annoyed. I'd say, that's against the law. But they didn't care. That's how Wickenburg grew. And that's where Martin Luther, by the way, nailed his thesis to the wall. Now you say that was Wittenberg. That's close. And I love that river that runs underneath the Hassawampa, whatever it is. I've never seen any water in that thing. Have you ever seen water? Yeah? A lot? Okay. Maybe I go the wrong time of the year. I've done a lot of hunting in that area, and I was glad there was no water in that area. I've since given up hunting for age. Somebody was saying something today about walking here and walking there, and I gave up walking a long time ago. It gets pretty bad when you have to go to a store, and it's just on the other side of the, you know, you're in Albertsons, and you want to go to another store that's right within that same thing, and you drive. And I don't care what anybody thinks, frankly. I get my wife's little thing out, and I put it on my windshield, and then I park in one of those areas where I don't have to go too far. Handicap parking. All right, so the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And by the way, having said that, Paul is telling us something. We're no longer under the law. The book of Romans tells us, so then, we are not under the law. We're not under the law. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And yet people want to impose and place themselves back under the law again. We're not under the law. The law of Moses is abrogated in the life of the believer in the church age. Learn that early in your life. I can't see how any believer can advance living under the law. It was never designed to advance. It was simply the revelation of sin. Now, getting back to my analogy, I'm driving along, and I'm saying, what is the speed limit? And I'm doing 75, and I see 50. That sign is like the Mosaic law. It tells me I've violated the law. And you know what we do immediately? We start looking. Side mirrors, back mirror, front mirror, whatever. My wife and I were crossing Texas, going through what Dan Hill said was a scenic route. And he says, you got to go through this particular town. It is the most beautiful square with an old building there that was the original this and the rest. There's only two reasons why my wife and I ever stop. Actually, three reasons why we ever stop. One is to eat. The other is to rest. And you know what the middle one is. That's to relieve what we've eaten. And that's about it. Otherwise, it's point A to point B as quickly as we can get there. Of course, years ago, it was 1,000 miles a day. I said years ago. Now, we stop every 100 miles. We get out and stretch. And why is it your legs feel like rubber bands when you're in your car for 100 miles? It used to be you could sit there for half a day, just driving along. Never bothered you a bit. Just jump out and run across and do whatever. Now you get out and your legs say, I'm not going to carry you. I'm fed up with you. 100 miles is too long. It should have been 50 miles. And I can see the day when it'll be 50 miles. And then we do our, 350 to 400 miles. We're both exhausted. And we say, I don't think we can drive any further. And we agree, and so we find a motel. That's my way of camping. Okay? One wonderful luxury motel to another. Put me in a tent, forget it. It's great for you kids, not for me. I slept on too many rocks. Oh, I've done that. I've spread an area out and set up the tent, pushed all the rocks out of the way, and there's one. And it's always under the small of my back for the entire night. And if I move, it moves with me. It knows. The rock says, he's moving. Let's get him. Another analogy that can be used with regard to the law versus the concept of the spirit of life is that the law was designed not only to show the sin, but exceedingly sinfulness of that sin. It's like the mirror of the word, or the mirror of the righteousness of God. Now, we know that in itself, the righteousness of God cannot save us. However, the righteousness of God must be imputed, which brings us with a relationship with God, and it is imputed at the point of salvation. But what the righteousness of God has to do, actually the justice of God, must condemn us. That's why we keep saying that condemnation must precede salvation. The justice of God condemns, the righteousness of God provides what is necessary for our salvation. So God says, my law is like my holiness. You look into the face of my holiness and it can do only one thing, condemn you. It was never designed to save. Therefore, any church that makes the law the standard of the Christian life is false. Another thing is the mirror. You look in the mirror and all of a sudden you see there's this big black blotch on the side of your face. Now, if you picked it up somewhere, you were out there doing something in the garden or whatever, and you went to wipe like this, and you didn't realize that on your shoulder was a big wad of mud, and now you have this thing down the side of your face. Well, now, that reveals the side of your face. But what cure do you have for that? Do you take the mirror down and then rub your face in the mirror? No. You have to go to another means. That's called soap and water, like the water of the Word. The law is the mirror of your image, condemned, exceedingly sinful. I know that's demeaning. That's too bad. It's not what we think of each other. It's what God thinks of us. And he says, I can do but one thing to you as sinful man. I must condemn you. That's why verse 1 says, there is therefore now, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free, see, hath, that's the King James, hath set me free, literally, from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. We're now under the law of the Spirit of life. And the law of the Spirit of life includes the 40 things that accompany salvation and everything that God has afforded us as members of the body of Christ. Now, the one thing that we are not said to abide in, and that is the law. Law has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. And as soon as you get involved with it, you become sidetracked. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, what couldn't it do? It couldn't save. Why? It was weak through the flesh. The law wasn't weak. The flesh made it weak. Nothing wrong with the law. What does the law or the Word have to say regarding the law? The law is perfect. It's just, and it's good. Converting the soul. How does it convert the soul? It tells you that you are a sinner. It doesn't do the conversion. And what's the problem with saying that the law is perfect? We're not. That's all it's saying. The law is righteous. We're not. The law is good. We're not. So in all three areas, we fail. And therefore, we go to another means, and the means being grace and salvation by grace through faith in Christ, obviously. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. Now, the next three words are extremely important. Your Bible should say, in the likeness. It does not say, in sinful flesh. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? He looked like you and me, but he didn't have a sin nature. If that phrase was not in there, by the way, it would have simply indicated that our Lord had a sin nature. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like a human being, like everyone else. He didn't glow in the dark. His blood was not any different than the blood that we have. I don't know what it was. I don't know whether it was A positive, O negative, O positive, AB positive, AB negative. I don't know, but it was human blood. The thing it didn't have was the sin nature. Now, I say that repeatedly, and I've had people go, oh, so offended. They try to make Christ's blood divine. Well, if Christ's blood is divine, then he's not human. And if he's not human, then where's the sacrifice? There's no valid sacrifice. And of course, Catholicism mixes all that up, makes a mess out of it, and tries to make Christ's blood superhuman. And then when you partake of the Eucharist, you're actually partaking of Christ's blood. How gory. How cannibalistic. And the term blood, as it's used in the Scripture, refers to his substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. See, the analogy is what? The blood of the animals of the Old Testament. And whenever you have an analogy, you have to have a direct analogy. In other words, if you have a type, you have to have an antitype. What was the type? The lamb. The lamb was slaughtered. The blood was drained. The life of the animal is the blood. The life of the human is not the blood. Your life is not in your blood. And I was so interested when I first read this way back in the late 50s, early 60s, where the United States Air Force, to heal someone of a rare blood disease, actually drained all the blood out of this person, and then they put saline solution to flush it, and then they put in fresh blood. Why didn't he die? Why didn't it change his personality? You ever wonder why, by the way, when you get a heart transplant, not you necessarily, why it doesn't change the personality of the individual? Because the heart is just doing its normal function. It's like the fuel pump in your automobile. When you change it, it doesn't change from a Chevrolet to a Rolls Royce. It's still a Volkswagen. See, when you start getting messed up with all of the physical analogies that are used in the Word of God, then you add confusion to your theology. You know, with a heart, man believes. Man, no one believes with a heart. Your heart cannot believe anything. The only thing your heart does is go thump a thump a thump, and when it stops, you're dead. Okay? Simple enough. You don't think with your heart. You think with your brain. Not only that, the heart is not the center of emotion. You're ready for this one, aren't you? The kidneys are. So next Valentine's Day, send somebody a picture of a red kidney and say, I love you with all my kidney. But what is the symbol of love in this country? It's heart. Your heart can't love anything. It has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to pump blood through your system. And if all they say about the heart were true, then everybody that had a heart transplant would change their personalities completely. You know, before that guy had his heart transplant, boy, what a mess he was. What a rotten individual. But look how pleasant he is now. Must have been that new heart. Now, I don't see the day, but you could change the personality of the individual if you gave him a brain transplant. That conceivably could happen. Why? Because that's where your personality is. The real you is in your soul. And that came out today. We started it on Thursday, and I didn't think it was going to go so long. But the questions poured out of these kids today. I never got back to the text. It was all answering questions. You know, what about this? What about that? Well, we went to Luke 16, and you remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, of course, had an ornate funeral. He was a very wealthy man, but he ended up in torments. And then the other one, Lazarus, who was a beggar, who would eat from the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man, ended up in Abraham's bosom and or paradise. But I want you to note that neither one of them had bodies, and yet they could recognize each other. In addition, they could speak to each other. Now, how can a soul speak? That's the real you. The body is just the vehicle. It's the shell of the soul. Now, ladies, I know you spend an awful lot of time with it. Do so. I'm all for it. I have no problem with that at all. But don't overdo it. Your beauty is not outward. It's inward. It's as you think. And as far as I'm concerned, we probably have some of the most beautiful women in the world at Westside Bible. And frankly, they're not that ravishing, okay? And I look down, lest my eyes should fall upon you. No, some of you have a phenomenal inner beauty, and it overcomes the lack on the outside. And as you get older, it's going to be more lack. I was just looking at a picture of my wife and I that somebody had taken. Well, it was Jack Beasley. Took the picture in 1971. Well, 1971 is a few years back. As you well know, it's only 2 years from 30 years, so it's 30 years ago. Well, there was a trim Mrs. Miller, and there was a Pastor Miller with black hair, an abundance of it. Not anymore. Not anymore. But see, true love doesn't see that. They don't see the change. A lot of times we look at the picture and say, that's not her. You see them as they are now. Unless you're one of these idiot men that decides at 60 he wants to marry a 25-year-old. What idiocy. Now, what's he going to do with a 25-year-old? Or better yet, what is she going to do to him? She's obviously out for his money. If he has any, if he doesn't, what other virtue does he have? And then they buy themselves a red convertible, a sports car. Boy, if that is a middle-aged crisis. You say it's 60? Well, some go through it later. With some, it's 40, and they try to marry a teenager. Idiots. Just idiots. I got enough trouble when I study the scripture and figure out how Solomon did it. You say, did what? Did whatever he had to do. 900 women in his life? 300 wives and 600 concubines? Please, give me a break. And Viagra hadn't even come out yet. The one thing the kids did say to me the other day, that's why he had so much wisdom. He needed it. All right, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Now, this is interesting. How did he condemn sin in the flesh? His flesh. See, all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. Your sins and my sins had to go somewhere. God can't just overlook it and say, well, that's all right, I'll let you get by with this one. No, not one sin was left unaccounted for. Every sin of every person who has ever lived and is going to live, Christ paid for their sin. And that's why when I hear people say to me, well, you know, recognizing Christ as Savior and believing in Him is so easy. Yeah, but look what it cost Him. And you see, none of us can really enter into the reality of look what it cost Him, because the best we'll ever be is sinful. But a sinless person, and not just having the sins of us, but the sins of the entire human race. Remember what John tells us in 1 John, for he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. That's why every person is savable. That's why Calvinism is blasphemous. Moving now on to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is fulfilled in us, and obviously because of the work of the cross. See, now you take that the first four verses now in context, and this phrase, who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, makes sense. But in verse 1, it doesn't make any sense at all, to my mind. In fact, it seems to say that if you walk according to the flesh, then you're still condemned. And there are those that would say, yes, as soon as you walk according to the flesh, you lose your salvation and you have to get saved again, which is blasphemous. That means Christ's death was good, but it wasn't good enough. I don't like that. Remember something, people, when God does something, He always does it right. He always completes it. There's no partial stuff. I've got, for example, at the house in my shop, I've got the all of the parts necessary to put together instruments. You know, necks, bowls, tops, inlays, you name it, I've got it. But they're not together. And if you picked up any part of it individually, you can't play it. It's useless. Unless I pick up the top and just kind of thump it at the side. Or make believe by simply running my hands along the neck because it doesn't have a fretboard or frets on it. But all the parts are there. But they're not complete. Well, God says salvation is complete. It's finished. It's done. Now, if I put all those parts together and someone knows how to play the instrument and they come in and they start to play, that's my joy. That's where I get my joy. Well, the bucks don't help either, but I mean, they don't hurt either. But that's my joy. And when I see a pro playing on a stage in front of hundreds of people, that's my joy. And no one can take that from me. And oftentimes my blood is somewhere inside of that thing where I bled. That's why they line them with foil so they can cover up all the blood stains. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, this is not hard to understand. When we get out of fellowship, what are we mindful of? The things of the flesh. What does the flesh want to do? Fleshly things. It wants to do that, caters to the sin nature. See, now, if we could have gotten rid of the sin nature, none of this would have applied. But we can't get rid of the sin nature, because the sin nature is an integral part of the body. That's why it's called the body of the sin. And we've got to get rid of it. And there's only one way that I know we can get rid of it, and that's called dying and or rapture. Or translation, which means we go from one state to another state instantaneously. You know, of course, that death is instantaneous. There may be a prolongation regarding the time of your departure, but as soon as you depart, you close your eyes here, and bingo, you open your eyes in eternity. There's no duration there. You're not sitting in a waiting room, you know, for somebody to open up the gates. You're right in the presence of the Lord immediately. So death is really analyzed as cessation of original function. As you function on earth, you no longer function that way. Nor do you have a body that is restricted. And eventually you'll receive a glorified body, which is absolutely magnificent. I try to describe it to the kids today, and they, wow, that's hard. But, you know, their eyes got bigger and bigger. A body that's able to displace itself molecularly, change its molecular structure so that you can walk right through a concrete wall. Of course, one of them was real smart. They said, now, if the molecules of your hand is different from the molecules of the desk, all right, and that's why it stops. Why does this stop? So I said, that's the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. No, I told him that the molecules of the right hand are different than the molecules of the left. And it is true that all the molecules of our body differ, like the molecular structure of our skull certainly is different than the molecular structure of our derma, our skin. But our Lord was able to completely alter his molecular structure so that it was, and it coincided with the molecular structure of the door. Remember on one occasion he walked through the door? Don't try it in the meantime. You'll have a bloody nose. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. But spiritually minded is life and peace. What kind of ministry is this? Well, it's analyzed for us. To be carnally minded, you minister what? Death. And to be spiritually minded, what do you minister? Life and peace. What kind of a ministry should we have as believers? A ministry of life, not a ministry of death. And by the way, tonight, you're either ministering life or ministering death. Depends on who's motivating you as a believer. Motivated by the flesh, death. Motivated by the Spirit, peace and life. That's why certain believers are so effective when they're witnessing to others. That's why some believers become so attracted to other believers who are curious, because it is evidenced in their life. And see, when something is evidenced in your life, others will desire it. Just like the young man who asked a father of another young man, he says, I don't know what your son has, but whatever he has, that's what I want. He saw the evidence of Christ in his life. But I have to admit that I had another brother say to me regarding his brother, he asked me, is he a believer? I said, yes. He said to me, well, if that's what a believer is, I never want to be one. The one ministered life, the other ministered death. What type of ministry do we have? I can't answer that. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace and these portions of Scripture that we have studied this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you can see, we'll probably cover about 6-7 verses a night. Exegetically speaking, we'd have covered two words.